Okay. Turn, if you would, to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to do some thoughts on the Apostle Paul. When Tom and I originally spoke about this, there was some consideration of splitting between us the subject of Paul, and I'm glad we didn't, in the sense that I appreciated the session, last session on Barnabas, and so I thought that was helpful. Now, obviously, in 45 minutes or less, we're not going to cover the life of Paul, nor are we even going to try to cover the life of Paul. What I want to do is just point out some things that characterized him and things that perhaps should characterize us as well. So, Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me. It's quite a statement to make, isn't it? I mean, how many times in your life have you exhorted the brethren to follow you? Probably none of us have done that. But I think this is not the only time, of course, that Paul speaks like that and uses words such as that. We know that he would exhort them to follow him, for example, as he followed Christ, he would say in other passages. And so that's the type of person he was. I think there was a confidence that he had the truth, and that truth was found in Christ, and thus they could follow him. We know his conversion. I'm sure most of us know the conversion that takes place in Acts 9. And in fact, it's mentioned three times. It's given three times in the book of Acts. And most of us grow up being taught, if we happen to have the privilege of being raised in an assembly or a place where they teach the truth and the Word of God, we know of the tremendous conversion. And Tom has alluded to that. In fact, for a while, I was just going to say to Tom, let's just close in prayer. I thought he was going to go, keep on going on and take up this portion, but that's fine. Because we do know the tremendous transformation that takes place with this man. Having been one who did go about to spoil or persecute the church and then becoming the very preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I just want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 because the first thing I want to bring to our attention, and by the way, if I were to say to you, stand back and take a look at the life of Paul, what strikes you? What kind of comes out first to you? What do you think of? What do you think of Paul? What do you think of his character? You might see things totally different than what I'm going to present today. But these are things that have always struck me about Paul. And so I simply share them with you with hopes that they would be helpful to us. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll just read from verse 8. You know that prior to this, of course, Paul is giving the proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he has listed those who saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. We know in verse 5 he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, and then of the 12, and then of the 500 brethren who were still alive, he says. And then he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, in verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also. As one, I'm pushing the start button up here, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's the very thing that Tom mentioned, and I was just mentioning the tremendous change in this man's life brought him to a place where I believe that his former life, his former activities in persecuting the church was something that he didn't just simply forget or walk away from. He mentions it here, and I'll mention it in other ways and other places. But this is the phrase that strikes me about Paul, verse 10. But, having mentioned those things, he says, but, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The impact of the grace of God on Paul's life was tremendous. To take him from that persecutor to the preacher. And he is going through this list of people, and he notes them, and then he says, he was seen of me too as one born out of due time. Now, there are a variety of opinions as to what this means, born out of due time. Some see it as a dispensational statement in reference to the nation of Israel that will be born in a day in Ezekiel 36. Paul sees himself as, and the word here is out of due time, is in reference to actually a premature or an abortion, birth. That's the actual term meaning. And so he sees himself as being born early in relation to the nation of Israel when it will be born in a day in the future. Some believe that it implies that he saw the Lord's glory before others, but I would say that Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration had seen the Lord's glory. There's another view that actually suggests he was born late. He didn't get to walk with the Lord, and he didn't see his death in his actual resurrection. He obviously had a vision of the Lord and of the Lord in glory. And that makes Paul's apostleship, I believe, unique and different from the others. I do not think that Paul was to be the replacement for Judas. He has a ministry that is given to him by a risen, glorified Christ. The others received their apostleship from the Lord while still on the earth. And they were, as was already mentioned, in relation to Israel for the most part. Whereas Paul's ministry, received from the glorified Christ, is primarily to the Gentiles, but also, we would say, primarily to the church. And so says he's born out of due time. There is another view which I appreciate in light of the context. And that is that in Paul's day, this term born out of due time was referenced to an abortion, but also the thought of monstrosity. In other words, he was a monster. It would be a term that people would give to someone in saying, this person was a monster. In other words, they were not normal. And when you read the rest of the text, he says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." In other words, the four at the beginning of verse 9 seems to support the idea that Paul is thinking of his character. In other words, he was, in a sense, a monster because he was a persecutor of the church of God. And therefore, he wasn't fit to be called an apostle. Well, we come to verse 10, of course, we run into one of the great many buts of Scripture. I mean, you could make a study of the buts of Scripture, and a lot of them are but God. We did this, 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 and that, but God did this. But here he throws us into the counter side of all this. Yes, he was a monster. Yes, he was not fit. Yes, he persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You will notice the grace of God, even if not using the word grace per se, run through all of Paul's writings. Paul is indebted to grace. Paul never forgets what grace has accomplished in his life and obviously what God has accomplished by grace. For example, he would write, and you don't need to turn to this, you know it, Romans 5:8, "But God commended his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You would find comments and contrasts like that throughout all of Paul's writings. We were away from God. We were sinful. We were this. Ephesians chapter 2 would be another one. You could turn it up if you care to, but you know where he goes through all the things that we were in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. This is Ephesians 2:3 I'm reading. "And of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us," and so on. And then we know verse 8, "for by grace." And verse 7, he's telling us that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. What he's saying is that there's a day coming when you and I who are saved by grace will be trophies of grace. We're going to be displayed to this world. To this world, now we in essence are of no importance. They see nothing miraculous about us. But there's a day coming because of God's grace, we will be trophies. And we will be displayed. And verse 8 is an explanation of that. Because by grace you're saved. The reason you'll be trophies of grace is because it's by grace that you've been saved. And we go to Galatians chapter 1, which Tom had already referred to, but it gives us, again, the thought that Paul is always conscious of this. In verse 13 of Galatians 1, he says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." There it is again. I'm saying that this is something he doesn't forget. "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated from the mother's womb and called me by his grace." So Paul was very conscious of what grace had accomplished in his life. He writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, we know this one, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." But then he adds, "of whom I am chief." Again, you see, he adds that, well, for one reason. The following verse, I believe, explains why he would add it. He says, "I'm an example of grace. I'm an example of what grace can accomplish in a life. And if God could save me by grace, the chief of sinners, then certainly he can save others." And so he would mark and use himself as an example. In essence, we could paraphrase, if God can save me, he can save anybody. It is what Paul was bringing out. Now, this is amazing because the natural man does not like the thought of grace, because grace eliminates the flesh. Grace eliminates you and I, really, as having any merit or any ability to bring ourselves into a place where we're right with God. And that's why all the religion systems around us do not function based on the truth of grace, because grace would eliminate all of the religious efforts and works of the flesh. And it's counter to the thinking of mankind. You remember in the parable, the Lord talked about the men who went into the field to work. And one went in at the beginning of the day, worked all day. One went in halfway. One went in at the last hour. And they come out of the field, he pays them all the same. You and I can feel it if we were in that situation. The hostility that would come into my heart and into your heart, come on, give me a break. I worked all day. This guy works the last hour. You're paying us the same. But that's grace, you see. And what the proper reaction of a heart that's in tune with God would have said, I'm thankful that God, or the master of the field in this case, gave you as much as he gave you. I think it's wonderful that that man would have such a heart to give you the same amount that he gave me for working all day. He gave you an all day's wages for your last hour of work. That's wonderful. I'm happy for you. That's not the flesh, though, is it? But what it should be, though, after the grace has done its work in our hearts. You see, we often react in the flesh. We often say, that's not fair. But that's not the way grace functions. And grace also doesn't function in the way men think, in that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the flesh would think that God would call the best of the lot. That the flesh would say, you know, as he would say there, that the great minds and the orators and the thinkers. But that's not it. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and that word there, base things, really means zero. The zero things. The zero of the world. And things that are despised has God chosen today. Things which are not, to bring nothing to things that are. So grace is so contrary to the flesh. And that's why when you look at the life of Paul, you see the way grace functions. to think that God would reach down and take a person that's pouring himself into the destruction of the church, save him by grace, and then make him the champion of the cause. That's what grace did. You see, grace is humbling. Paul was a humble person. Just because he says, follow me, we shouldn't take the thought, you know, here's the proud Pharisee coming out again, which he would have been if you read Ephesians 3, the early portion of the chapter. He says, if someone wants to boast, I could boast too. In other words, in the flesh, as a Pharisee, as a, you know, a child of two Hebrew parents and so forth, and the tribe of Benjamin and all those things, I could boast, which the flesh likes to do. But when you get to grace, it eliminates all boasting. And it brings one to a place of humility. There's never any bragging on Paul's part. He says, the things that were gained to me through his own fleshly efforts, I counted lost for Christ. What did this do to us? Have you ever been overwhelmed by grace? I think Paul's overwhelmed by grace. When he says, I am what I am by the grace of God, he's overwhelmed by it. There's a total recognition that without the grace of God, he'd be still on the path to destruction. And I would think to us, grace should have the same impact. Grace should strike us to the heart to, first of all, bring humility, and then amazement. I'm always, obviously, of late talking about Williamsburg, but I'll give you this illustration. I was showing Tom and Rob last night in the basement a picture that we bought in Williamsburg 35 years ago. And when we bought that picture, and you can tell it hangs in our basement, not on the first floor. When we bought it, we never dreamed that there would come a day that Nancy's pictures would be hanging where that picture was when we bought it. And almost every time we leave Williamsburg, we laugh. We laugh with amazement to think that Nancy's pictures are hanging on the walls in these shops. Well, that's minor compared to the grace that God has accomplished in our lives. I just wonder, do you ever pinch yourself and just sit and ponder where we would be without the grace of God? I personally believe, and I leave this to your own study and conclusion, conviction. I don't think faith or grace just gave me a chance to be saved. I think grace saved me. And to me, that makes all the difference in the world. I don't think Paul was given a chance to be saved. I think he was arrested. Don't get me wrong. I know that the will of man is involved. But I think grace brought him to the Lord. And I think grace brings us to the Lord. It's just not providing us with an opportunity. It works in us. It's a working grace. And it brings us. And as I sit and ponder that, do we not ask, why me? Do not each of us sit and say, here's a relative, here's a friend, here's other people in the world, perhaps, quite frankly, more righteous in the man's eyes than I am and was. Why not them? Why me? Is it strictly just they don't want to? Yeah, that's part of it. But I think there's a working of grace in our lives that, is, to me, is overwhelming and amazing. It also should say to us, when it comes to grace, never say never. There's a tendency in our witnessing, perhaps, to look at someone and think they could never get saved, or they never will get saved. You know, we look at certain kinds of individuals, maybe a person with, I can think of a young man who changes the oil in my car at the car dealer, has a ring in his nose and two in his ear, and who knows where else, and he's loaded with tattoos. You might think to yourself, no chance. Well, I think Paul would say, that's not anywhere near what I was when God saved me. It wasn't just a question of earrings and tattoos. This was a man who was persecuting the church. And grace worked in his life. So in our witnessing and our testimony, we can have confidence in the grace of God. That grace is able and does and has. Many of them are sitting in death row. Many of them are sitting in prison. God has worked, and they have been saved by grace. So I think grace is something that really, obviously, changed Paul's life, but also something that impacted him greatly. And I would say was a great motivation in a life that was given over to God. See, grace has been said and defined as love in work clothes. So when we speak about the grace of God, we're obviously speaking of the love of God, but we're speaking of the love of God in action. And the grace of God working. And it, I have no doubt, as you read through Scripture, is what motivated Paul to do what he did. Go to Revelation chapter 3. I said before we left, I can remember a time I went on a business trip with someone and we came back and I was driving and it gave me an opportunity to witness to them and to present to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. When we got to his home, he got out of the car and went into his home. And I drove up to the next corner and I couldn't drive any further. There were just tears on my face. But the thought of, here's one who just sat and listened. Am I any better? Is there more cause in me that I'm saved? I don't think so. I would attribute it to the saving grace of God. And it could overwhelm us at times, I think, that we are saved. Revelation 3 and verse 16. Obviously, we don't find Paul back here. What we find is the church of Laodicea. And verse 16 tells us, so then, because thou art lukewarm. We would never use that word, would we, with regard to Paul. We wouldn't read the life of Paul and say, you know, Paul was a kind of a lukewarm person. We would say, and I believe Scripture indicates, here's a person who was, in fact, zealous. Somehow we attach the word zealous to, like Scripture would use it and Paul would use it, about religious people who are zealous. And we almost take the word zealous and make it mean like that's bad to be zealous. Now Paul says they were zealous because they were ignorant of God's ways. He wasn't saying that their zeal in itself was bad. The zeal was bad because they were all fired up and on fire, but for the wrong reasons. So down to verse 19 in this chapter, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's saying to the church of Laodicea, you know, you're lukewarm, but you need to get hot. That's the word zeal. The word zeal is to burn, to be on fire, to be hot. Therefore, he's saying, listen, you know, you're lukewarm, but you need to get hot. The Lord Jesus had zeal. Remember in John 16, he went into the temple when the money changers were there. And you know what he did? He overthrew the tables and drove them out with cords. And it says, and his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. The Lord Jesus was on fire for God. The Lord Jesus was not lukewarm, obviously. There was one who was burning. You think of Paul's unconverted days, he said this in Galatians 1, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. He said, I was on the way up. I was in the chain for promotion within the Jewish ranks because no one was holding a candle to me. I was just on fire and I was all out. obviously in ignorance. Philippians 3:50 says, concerning zeal, persecuting, and the word for persecuting is pursuing. Pursuing the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Turn back to Acts 22, where we were. Men, brethren, and fathers, speaking to Jews, I believe, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more quiet, and he said, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. He's saying, I was as zealous for God just like you are. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison men and women. So the zeal, of course, of Paul took him down this road of the persecution of the church. He says of the nation of Israel, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. These were read for us before, but this portion. Acts 9:18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them down unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. Right from the conversion, we see a zeal. We don't see someone lukewarm. We don't see someone who's marked by lethargy. We see one who is true to his calling. And immediately, now, it suggested that what happened here was that Paul, and this is a suggestion by some, that Paul thought, certainly, if someone like myself, with a conversion like mine, goes into the synagogue, they'll listen. That's one of the fallacies, I think, of sometimes the way we give testimony. We bring in superstars and blah, 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 and we think, well, certainly if someone hears a conversion of a person like this, it'll impact them. Not necessarily. Here's the conversion of a person who went from being a murderer to, the preacher. It didn't impact them. In fact, they got mad and they had to let him down the basket. But we see zeal. And we know as we go through his life, from beginning to the end, we don't see any lukewarmness. We don't see any dry spots. And to me, that's a tremendous testimony and a pattern to follow. And I ask myself, well, what's my zeal? Am I really on fire for the Lord? You know, we have a saying in the sports world, we call them fans. And if they come from Boston and New York and places like that, they're crazy. And Philadelphia. And other places. But the word fan is simply a short term of fanatic. That's where fan comes from. These people are fanatics, and we see them at football games. They go out in 0-degree weather, no shirts, they paint half their body green and the other half silver if they follow the Eagles or something, and we would say they're idiots. But they're fanatics. But often we see people, and you run into people who are fanatics for the Lord Jesus, and it's a time to shame, isn't it, that we as Christians think they're crazy. We think they're just going overboard. I think if we were in Paul's day and we're traveling with Paul, we might have the feeling, Paul, you're just going overboard. No, Paul had a zeal that was according to knowledge. He knew the truth. He knew who the Lord Jesus was. He knew what eternity would bring. He knew the brevity of this life. And based on that, he had a zeal that quite frankly burned him up. course, it's often been said, that's what we're here for. You know, you hear the saying, it's better to burn out than to rust out. So Paul had a deal. Another thing that marks me about Paul is, in addition to the thought of grace in his life and his zeal, is his willingness to suffer. You know, he said, I'm not fit to be an apostle. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he goes on to talk about, in other writings, you know, in fact, right from his conversion, he was told he would suffer great things. And he tells us how he suffered and what he suffered. Someone has said, because he was sold out, he spoke out. It's interesting, isn't it? Because he was sold out, he spoke out, and because he spoke out, he suffered. He writes in 2 Timothy 1, 11 and 12, whereunto I am appointed a pre-apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Why? Because he was faithful to his calling. You know the passage, but let's go through it again and read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. And as we read these, we just find, is it possible that someone could suffer like this and continue? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That means 5 times he was whipped with 39 stripes. 39 because there was a penalty if they ever went beyond the 40 in their system of justice. And so they stopped at 39 to be sure they did not overcount. So there was 5 times having your back ripped open with 39 stripes. Twice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Twice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day have I been in the water. These are tremendous things that he suffered. And yet we don't see him slowing down, pausing, stopping, or changing his message. He writes in Romans 8, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Tremendous conviction, isn't it? That, yes, the sufferings here, and obviously he could speak about it far more than I could and you could, about suffering. But he says, you know, they're not even dust on the scale in relation to what's coming. And he writes to the Philippian saints, and for unto you, he says, it's been given. The word is granted. In behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. He puts it in terms of a privilege. It's been granted unto you. To believe on him, but not only to believe, but to suffer. He writes in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 2, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What's he saying that term? What he's saying is suffering is normal. I can remember the brethren in Germantown and in Enfield from time to time talking about this is normal Christianity. And what they meant was, you know, we look at someone who suffers and we think, boy, that's different. Well, in reality, that's what normal Christianity should be. Because if we were speaking out more, witnessing more, perhaps living differently in certain situations, we would suffer more. Not necessarily with rods and whips, but in other ways. So I'm impressed with Paul's willingness to continue on through great suffering. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. This was also mentioned by Tom in a different light, but it carries on the same. Ephesians 1, and I'm just going to go through these quickly for sake of time. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mentions of you in my prayers. Paul was a man of prayer. We read it all the time. Paul is praying for people, for individuals, corporately, for assemblies, praying. And it's a great study to study the prayers of Paul, because they're different than our prayers typically. They're much more spiritually oriented. But what strikes me is not only his prayers, but this is what Tom was speaking of in regard to Barnabas, is his care for the saints, his care for the church. If we went back to 2 Corinthians, you remember he went all through that list, and then he throws on this little sentence, and the care of all the churches. You know, he goes through all that physical suffering, the stripes and the rods and the shipwreck, but then he says, and the care of all the churches. That's a lot of weight. The care of all the churches. I mean, we know what the weight of the care for one assembly is. The care of all the churches were on him. When he heard of things that were happening over there, the place that he had been, where he knew the people, that impacted him. That affected him. That wasn't, oh, well, you know, I hope they do okay. I hope things get straightened out. No, he took it upon himself. And he would either go or send a delegate or, obviously, pray. He prayed corporately. Philippians, I thank my God making mention of thee always in my prayers. How many assemblies do you think Paul prayed for? Individually, talking to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. How many individuals did he pray for? I turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It gives us, I think, a real insight into the heart of Paul. You know, Paul in many circles today is put forth as a male chauvinist without a heart. That's the way he's used. He's just a male chauvinist. He's just a hard guy. He's legal, you know. That's far from the truth when you read the Word of God and you see how he prays for people, cares for people, speaks to people. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, and I believe that can be a nursing mother, cherishing her children. That's pretty gentle. That's pretty caring. He says, we were like a nursing mother among you. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, and as you know, how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. This is hard. This is far from being a hard-hearted man. This is a man who, yes, was stern for the truth, would confront Peter to his face, because of his actions undermining the gospel, but had a heart for the Lord's people. Sometimes in our thinking, we don't think the two can exist in the same person. We think a person who is hard for the truth, what I mean by that, is convicted of the truth and stands for the truth, at the same time to be a person who has the care of the saints. Paul was. David was. David was both a shepherd and a soldier. David took a man's head off. That's rather bloody. He was also those who took care of the sheep, put his life on the line to protect them. So Paul is a man, I see, who is, yes, faithful to the word, but at the same time, caring. He writes to Philemon, and with this I'll close, I beseech thee of my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, now profitable to thee and unto me. If he had wronged thee or owed thee anything, put that on my account. That's far from being hard. There's a man who is obviously willing to take on a responsibility because of his interest in this young man and this convert. So I think of Paul, I think of one who was faithful to the word, but yet a real shepherd to the Lord's people. You might say he was focused for me to live as Christ. There was no doubt in Paul's life why he was here and what he was doing. And that's challenging to us. And lastly, and for those of you who are younger, perhaps there'll come a day when you understand this, he finished well. We are those who have flares. We have our ups. We are hot. We are burning. But, you know, sometimes when we do that, we may not finish well. Paul finished well. Paul burned to the end. And he could say that he had run the course and so forth when he's speaking to Timothy in chapter 4, 2 Timothy. So these are things that, as I think of Paul, that I think of and I find them challenging then to my own person and to our own lives. And I just trust perhaps you'll find them challenging as well. Let's just close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we want to thank you again for this day. To thank you for an opportunity to come apart and to consider your word and to think about the privilege of prayer and the power of prayer. And we just thank you that we can go through life having communication with thyself. And that you allow us to participate in your purposes through prayer. And we just thank you for such a privilege and access to a throne of grace. Thank you for the example of Barnabas and Paul. But we pray as we consider them, Lord, that we might look at our own lives and ask how we stack up. Are we like these men of God? Are we like those who were sold out to the Lord Jesus? So we ask your blessing upon our time together. Thank you for each one who came. Pray you would see us safely to our home. We pray now for the food that's been prepared. We ask your blessing upon it in our time of fellowship. And we pray these things in the name of your lovely Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.